Good morning. As Pastor Scott said, we'll read from Mark 12, verse 18 to 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no child, the man must take the widow and raise the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you were neither this, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, you have not read in the book of Moses, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong."
Thank you. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We have a meeting once a week to talk about the order of service. And the staff asked me, is there anything special you want to do for Father's Day? And I think this tweet that I saw this week encapsulates the differences between Mother's Day and Father's Day. This is from a guy called Church Dad Jokes. He writes, "Mother's Day sermon, colon, mothers are awesome. Father's Day sermon, colon, men, you're doing it wrong." So I'm going to avoid the whole "men, you're doing it wrong" sermon today. And we're just going to keep going in Mark. How's that? There are some good things in here for fathers to consider, and we will get to that. These are strange days that we're living in, amen? These are strange days that we're living in. We're still in the middle of a global pandemic, although I think we're coming out of it a little bit, although there's still a lot of stuff in the news. Can I give you Scott's advice when watching the news about COVID-19? Make sure that you're getting because the infection rate is going up because we're opening up things again. The infection rate is going up. Make sure you're looking at the death rate too. Just saying. Because it's not going up. Anyway, we're in the middle of a global pandemic, and also racial tensions are very high right now. I don't know what happens. My clicker keeps breaking. There we go. Racial tensions are very high right now. I would say, this is very subjective, higher than they've ever been in my lifetime. Okay, I was born in 73, and this is the worst I've seen it in my lifetime. And if that weren't enough, if those two things weren't enough, it's a presidential election year. And I hate presidential election years because people get very polarized during an election year. And so I think we're just going to head into that. I think it's going to be mitigated a little bit by the fact that I don't know that we're going to have any debates. But because of the virus, but we'll see. Maybe they'll set up a Zoom debate. Wouldn't that be fun? A presidential Zoom debate. Anyway, I don't know how 2020, but I don't know how the year 2020 will be remembered in the history books. Usually you have to get years down the road and kind of look back on 2020. But I'll tell you what, me personally, we're halfway through it. I'm planning my New Year's party now. I'm ready for 2021. That's just me personally. I'm generally an optimistic guy, but this has been a tough year. One of the interesting things about what's going on through all this is thinking about how the church is responding to things. How is it responding? How's it thinking about what's going on in our world? Now, when I talk today, I'm going to give you some definitions. When I talk to you today and I talk about the church, I'm going to use the widest possible definition for that term. Meaning, anybody who calls themselves a Christian church in the United States, That's the church. When I say true church, I mean the church that believes, that actually believes what this book says. Ha ha, that was a joke. What it says about the fact that we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death, and that the good news is that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins. And by faith alone, we can have redemption from our sins, and we can make God, we can make Christ the Lord of our lives. That's what I talk about when I'm talking about the true church. In other words, I'm talking about folks that interpret the Bible using the grammatical, historical, literal approach to interpretation, which is what I was taught in seminary, the grammatical, historical, and literal approach. In other words, the Bible's not a big metaphor for something else. When it says that God allowed Moses to part the Red Sea, I think the Red Sea parted. That would have been a good time for an amen, by the way. It happened. It really did happen. Anyway, different churches think and act differently about how to respond to a global pandemic. They think and act differently about how to respond to racial tensions. Why? Why is that? Why is there such a diversity of thought amongst Christians when we're all operating from the same book? This passage answers that question. I know when you read this passage, you think, gee whiz, this is an obscure passage about some question about a wife with seven husbands, that we're all brothers. That's kind of creepy, right? But this passage is really important. You should mark it in your Bible, because you're going to come across people routinely who say, I am a Christian. I love Jesus. I am a Christian. But they have a very Sadducean viewpoint of life, a very Sadducean approach to the scriptures. And this passage will help you to help them, I pray. So mark it in your Bibles. It's actually a very helpful passage for younger people as well, especially those who are about to enter college. The big question that we're going to be wrestling with today is, how do we handle the parts of God's word that are difficult to believe or mocked by unbelievers? Let's just be honest this morning and say, there are parts of the Bible that are difficult to swallow, right? I know many Christians who wrestle with six-day creation. I know Christians who say, you know, the parting of the Red Sea or the resurrection of the dead or these things, these miraculous things, Jesus walking on water, Peter walking on water, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. These things are difficult for us to believe in our 2020 scientifically and intellectually enlightened world full of technology. So how do we deal with these things, especially since many of these concepts are mocked by the world around us? How do we deal with them? Well, let's just, again, be honest and admit, number one, that we all approach God's word with assumptions. We all approach God's word with assumptions. Look what the Sadducees did. And Sadducees came to him, verse 18, Sadducees came to him who said, there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, okay, let's talk about the Sadducees for a minute, but first let's talk about the Pharisees. Last week we talked about the Pharisees, and both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and then next week we'll talk about the scribes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both a small part of the overall Jewish faith. Of all the folks that were Jewish, some of those were Pharisees, or identified themselves as Pharisees, and some of them identified more with Sadducees. The Pharisees were a sect within the Jewish faith who believed what the Bible said. So they, and remember, the Pharisees would have had the Old Testament. They would have had, you know, all the stuff before Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, they would have had the Old Testament. But they also added extra customs and traditions onto and on top of the scripture that they understood. They were anti-Roman. They did not want to work with the Roman government. They wanted them out of their country as soon as possible. The Pharisees, so if you think about the Jewish worship system that was in place, there was the temple in Jerusalem, the central place of worship where people would come. But then there was the synagogues in the local communities, kind of like a local church. And these synagogues were meeting places where people would gather and read scripture together and worship, right? And the Pharisees had kind of influence and control over the synagogues, the local churches, so to speak, if you know what I'm talking about. So it's interesting stuff. Now, if I had to draw an analogy for today, the Pharisees would be kind of like your super conservative, even what I would consider to be legalistic Christians, meaning the types of Christians who would say, I don't know too many people like this, but I assume they're out there because we talk about them a lot. But the types of Christians who would say, you got to go to church every Sunday. Women, you have to wear skirts. Men, maybe you can't wear a beard. I don't know. I'm just making stuff up now. But they've got all these rules. You can't go to this kind of establishment or that kind of establishment. And whatever you do, do not dance. Whatever you do. And playing cards, come on. Why are we even talking about that? Playing cards, face cards. Uno's okay, you know. But a church that would say that and would say, if you violate one of those rules, then that's a mark that you're not saved. Okay, that's kind of how I want you to think about the Pharisees. They're that kind of folk, okay? Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? Because that's today's passage. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, the text tells us that they don't believe that there is a resurrection. There is no afterlife. The Sadducees believe that when you die, you die. Now, from reading more throughout God's word and from looking at some resources from history, here's some other things that we can gather about the Sadducees. And this is actually helpful for our text today. They believe in the Torah alone. So, you know, if we're Protestant Christians, so we would say sola scriptura, you know, scripture alone. They say sola Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament alone. That's what the Sadducees believed in. It's kind of convenient if you think about it, right? There's 66 books in the Bible. What if you only had to know five of them? Yes, makes my job a lot easier. But that's what they believed. They believed in the Torah. So they really gave a lot of weight to the first five books of the Old Testament. And since as they looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, they didn't see evidence of the afterlife, they rejected it. And as a corollary to that, they also didn't believe in spirits or angels either. So they believed that this is it. This is life. There is no afterlife. This is it. They were also among the Jewish social elite. They had control, the Sadducees did, of the priesthood and the temple. The Pharisees had the synagogues in the local towns, and the Sadducees were the upper crust. They had control of the priesthood and the temple. They were very wealthy. Why were they very wealthy? Well, a couple of reasons why. Number one, they were very friendly with the Roman government. They were corrupt in that way. But more importantly, since they had control over the temple system, they were, you know that thing that Jesus did after the triumphal entry where he went into the temple court and he overturned the tables of the money changers and those that were selling and buying? That was a direct attack on the Sadducees. That was their system that they had in place to make money. Because let's just say that you were a worshiper, a Jewish worshiper, and let's just say that you're from Galilee and you're making your way to Jerusalem and you've got your spotless lamb that you're going to sacrifice at the temple. And you enter the temple complex and a priest looks over your lamb and goes, yeah, that's not good enough. That's not going to cut mustard. You want to worship the Lord, don't you? Oh yeah, I want to worship the Lord. Okay, well, here's the good news. The bad news is your lamb's not going to work. The good news is we got Bob's lamb and stuff over here, and he'll sell you a lamb for a fee, you know, for a fee. And of course, it's going to be more expensive than market value because it's the convenience of being able to pick up a spotless lamb right here in the temple. So you're going to go over to Bob's Lambs and Things or Lambs and Stuff or whatever it's called. And you're going to go and you're going to say, I'd like a lamb. And he said, I got a perfect lamb for you, a spotless lamb for you. Here you go. Oh, I'm sorry. You're bringing Galilean currency. See, you're going to have to change that to temple currency because we have a different money system around here. So go over to Lou over there and Lou will set you up with some currency for a small transaction fee. And so you can see here that it's kind of like going to Disney World. You know, going to the temple was like going to Disney World, where every ride ends in a gift shop, and at the end of the week, you're broke. And the kids are jacked up on caffeine and sugar and carbs, you know. and crying because they have to go home and they want to stay in the land of magic forever and all that kind of stuff. So it's a really, that's what the Sadducees are. Now, but I will say this, in order to keep credibility with the people and the Pharisees, they've got to play this game where they look and they act very religious and very noble, but you can see what's going on. It's kind of like an organized crime ring, you know. It's kind of like the mafia, the Sadducees are. So they're very worldly in their thinking. They don't believe that God has a role in human lives. They believe that they believe that man has ultimate free will. If I were to draw an analogy today of who the Sadducees are like in today's culture, I would say that the Sadducees are very much like liberal mainline Protestants. What do I mean by that? I mean by that people, liberal, meaning that they'll believe differently about the scriptures than what the scripture actually says, perhaps to fit in with what's going on in our world today or what the prevailing sentiment is today. Mainline, I mean, like they're the big established ones, like the Anglican Church, in some cases, not always, the Presbyterian Church has kind of a conservative strain and a very liberal strain, so I don't want to mix that up too bad. Methodist Church, again, has some more conservatives and a lot of liberals. So I'm talking about the big names. You know, the Bible Church is not a denomination. We're an independent, you know, every time I fill out a form for our church, I have to find the slot for independent, non-denominational church. And so that always sparks a lot of good conversations because if you're Methodist, you kind of know what somebody believes. But if you're an independent Bible church, I just always start by telling them, yeah, we do pass snakes. Nobody has a sense of humor this morning. No, we don't pass the snake. This is going to be a rough day. Anyway, early in the history of the United States, early in the history of Europe and really the world, the church, the Protestant church that came out of Martin Luther and the Reformation was very biblically minded. Luther was that way. That's what drove him away from the Roman Catholic Church, right? But later on, as the Enlightenment took hold and we learned a lot about science and technology and everything like that, there was pressure by some to forsake the parts of the Bible that are difficult for our modern minds to understand. And this was a movement called modernism. And one of the fathers of that was, or one of the proponents of that, was a very gifted, very articulate preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick. The reason why the church that I came from, which is Bethel Bible Church, the reason that it's Bethel Bible Church and not what it used to be, which is Bethel Friends Church, it was actually a Quaker church way before I was born, is because this man was leading the Quaker church down the road of modernism, and Bethel Friends Church wrote a letter to the head of the denomination and said, look, if you continue to go down this road of rejecting God's word in favor of modernist thinking, then we're gonna leave. And they gave it a year or two, and then they left and became and transformed from Bethel Friends Church to Bethel Bible Church, which is a church that believes the same things that this church believes today. So modernism took hold in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. It began sweeping through Europe and making its way to the United States. Modernism was a movement that tried to reconcile what the Bible said with what modern science was saying at the time. Modernism gave birth to what I refer to today as the liberal church. Now, I was reading, getting ready for the sermon, and I found a guy who is actually a Catholic theologian, Roman Catholic theologian. See, the Roman Catholic Church went through this too. The Roman Catholic Church used to be able to be counted on to be anti-abortion, to be, you know, pro-life. And there were certain things that you just knew about the Catholic Church, and they, unfortunately, went through modernism as well. And this Catholic Church theologian said, here are some statements that you might hear today as you're going through your life. And this is a sure sign that modernism has taken hold, or liberalism has taken hold in a church. So you might hear statements like this: the truths of the Bible are not immutable because the Bible is dependent on the culture in which it is written. You might hear somebody say that. You might say the Bible is inerrant only in its spiritual meaning, like the parables. So the Bible is not to be taken as its word. It's only true, this person might say, in its spiritual meanings. Somebody that's a modernist may say, Jesus is a way of salvation, but he's not the way of salvation. There are many ways to get to God. They might say the only reason that women can't be ordained to the priesthood is because of the patriarchy. They might say it's more important to be guided by the Holy Spirit as opposed to having someone, some institutional church telling you how to live. And so on and so on. Adam and Eve were not two literal human beings, but literary myths written by primitive authors to tell the story of the beginning of the human family. These things are very tempting to believe if your assumption is, if you start with, science is right and the Bible is open to interpretation according to what science tells us. Now, I'm standing before you today as a guy who happens to be a pastor trained at seminary, but also a trained scientist. So you're in luck. And here's what I have to tell you. I don't find anything in science that directly refutes anything that's in the Bible. I just don't find it. Now, you could say, well, what about the parting of the Red Sea? And what about the... Okay, so where does science tell us that there isn't some things that we can't explain or that are foreign to us in our understanding? Those things happen all the time. And it takes sometimes, for example, the coronavirus is a great example. We don't understand the coronavirus yet. There are things about it that we understand. We certainly don't understand how to make a vaccine for it yet. And we may never know. There are things that are beyond our understanding. Some people call those things supernatural. I think that's a good explanation. There are things that are beyond our understanding. And if God wants to act in such a way as to cause the Red Sea to part, he could certainly do it. Now, I say all this to give you perhaps the mindset of the Sadducees as they approach Jesus. Here's the second point. It's easy to mock people who don't think like you, okay? Look at what it says. Teacher, so they're about to give him the question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which they don't believe that. The text already tells us that they don't believe in the resurrection. So would this be like the New Testament version of trolling? They're trolling Jesus? I think so. Okay, so now the Sadducees are about to troll Jesus. In the resurrection, Jesus, that we don't believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, not only are the Sadducees trying to discredit Jesus, maybe I'm reading into the text. Tell me what you think. I think there's a little bit of a level of mockery here. They're a little bit taunting Jesus because they're so convinced in their mind that they can't find the resurrection in the first five books of the Old Testament, that the resurrection must be a fable, must be false. And so they're asking this, they're using this story of the woman with seven husbands to illustrate how, of course, the resurrection is not a thing. Because if it was a thing, which guy would she be married to? Ha, 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 Jesus. Now, first of all, I want to say that they are getting the Old Testament law correct. There was Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 that talked about if a husband and wife got married, right, and they did not have a child, but the man died, that the next brother was to take that woman as his wife, And the first child was to be designated as the child of that guy who died. It's weird. It's strange. It's Old Testament Jewish law. It doesn't apply to us anymore. But that's the way they did things back then. And it was God who gave them this law. And so there's a lot more that could be said about that, but for the purposes of today's message, let's move on. There's examples of this in the Bible too. If you go to Genesis 38, verse 8, there's the account of Judah telling his son Onan to go into and to be with Onan's dead brother's wife and perform the duty of brother-in-law so that Onan could raise up for his brother a child so that his name could be carried on. Now, this question that the Sadducees ask has even more assumptions in it, right? So not only have they assumed there is no such thing as the resurrection, but now they've assumed some other things. They've assumed, number one, that people will be married in the afterlife, that the marriages that are formed here on earth will carry on in the afterlife. The second assumption that they make is that the person that you married in this life will also be your spouse in the afterlife, something that my wife is very concerned about because she's been married to me for 25 years. I don't think she could handle eternity, okay? But they're making some more assumptions is my point. What they're really trying to show, I believe in a mocking way, is that the teaching of an afterlife or resurrection contradicts with what the Bible in their minds clearly says and teaches in Deuteronomy 25. I'll give them credit. They're trying to find out what the Bible says, but they've made some bad assumptions. They've made bad assumptions that the first five books are the only books of the Old Testament. They've made assumptions about resurrection and that it's not contained in the first five books of the Old Testament. They've made assumptions about marriage. These are bad assumptions. Oftentimes in the Bible, God uses people or he works miracles through people to lift up and to validate a person as his messenger. So think of Daniel. Daniel survived the lion's den supernaturally. He survived the lion's den and Daniel wrote, how do the Sadducees discredit Daniel who did these supernatural things, who put himself out there as a prophet of God? How do they discount what Daniel wrote? It's a bad assumption. They made a bad assumption. But it's going to get worse because Jesus is about to show them how wrong they are, and he's going to use the very source scripture that they trust the most. But before I get to that, let me just say this. We're living in a very social media world right now. There was actually evidence of that last night. I don't know, this is not important, but Donald Trump had a rally last night in Oklahoma. And they, kind of like the rally they had here in Delaware, years ago he had a rally here in Delaware, you had to get a ticket. It's a free ticket, but you had to go online, you had to sign up for the ticket. And of course, Donald Trump kind of makes his living off of filling up stadiums with people, right? And he wanted to fill up the stadium with people. And so it was advertised on social media and all these kind of things, but I think that the, well, let's just say it. Facebook is the social media for old people, right? Young people? Nobody that's younger than, like nobody my kid's age is on Facebook, unless they want to talk to their mom or dad. So what happened last night is that a whole bunch of young people got together and decided to get tickets for the Donald Trump rally, so reserve a spot, but then not go. And they were able to do that by using a social media platform called TikTok, which old people don't even know what it is, but all the young people are going, oh yeah, TikTok, yeah, I know what you're talking about. So we're living in a very social media world these days, and social media it can be a place to encourage one another, it can be a place to connect with people that you haven't seen in a while, but I don't know about your social media feed, but my social media feed oftentimes is a place to complain about everything and about the way that the world is going and to pick on people and to get in fights with other people that you've never met. And it's really easy for us to mock people that we don't know. and people that we disagree with. It's far harder to build a relationship with someone and try to come to an understanding of what they believe and why, and what you believe and why. And I think that's a much more constructive thing to do. But unfortunately, I'm the first one here to tell you that I have reached out to numerous people who have made the claim that I am, for some reason, or by my leadership at Delaware Bible Church, I'm anti-science, I'm anti-women, I'm homophobic. The accusations on social media go on and on. But when I reach out to them and I say, hey, can we have a cup of coffee and talk about this? Because A, I don't know you. And B, I'd really like to get to know you. And I bet you if you got to know me, we could probably get along. But unfortunately, oftentimes those things are turned away because it's much easier to attack someone you don't know very well. So I would encourage you to not do that. It's easy to mock. But where does Jesus land on this? Third point, deeper understanding of Scripture reveals the character of God and corrects your assumptions. A deeper understanding of Scripture reveals the character of God and corrects your assumptions. Look at verses 24 to 27. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And I want to submit to you this morning that as you come across someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, claims to be a Christian, but they're very liberal in their thinking, they've taken science and they've elevated science over their faith, and they've decided that if science doesn't agree with what the Bible says, we're going to take science over that. That this is the passage you want to take them to, because that understanding of life is a very Sadducean understanding of life. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Then he goes on to explain. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Okay, so there's something revealed here. When we get to heaven, we will not be married. That's good news for my wife. It's good news for her because, you know, she doesn't have to put up with me anymore. I'm sure we'll know each other, right? But we're not going to be married. Our contentedness, our fulfillment will be complete in Christ and our unity with him. The design that God gave to marriage will no longer be necessary, right? Verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" Okay, so stop the train. Jesus is about to quote to them from the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones that they believe in, the Torah. In the passage about the bush, so now he's giving them some reference. It's Moses in the burning bush. "How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Then Jesus concludes this, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So look at the two indictments that Jesus gives the Sadducees. Indictment number one is, you don't know the Scriptures. You do not understand. And I'm going to take it a step further. The Sadducees had abandoned the grammatical, historical, literal, just take the text for what it means approach to the Scriptures. And when it didn't suit their fancy, they explained away things, which is exactly what's happening today in our world. So they don't know, Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. Now that would have been a real good punch in the gut, because the Sadducees style themselves as experts in the Scriptures. In fact, they're like, we only read the Torah. We are purists. We only are going to bank our lives on the law of Moses. You guys with reading that other stuff, you're crazy. So they style themselves as Scripture experts, and Jesus says, you don't even know the Scripture. And the second thing that he tells them is, you don't know the power of God. What does he mean by that? Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is the account of the burning bush, right? And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What Jesus was saying there is this. Jesus introduces himself to Moses, a man who was alive on the earth long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, had died. They had died and been gathered to their fathers. And Jesus introduces himself not as I am the God of the guys who were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, no, I am the God currently. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they're not gone. They're still alive. They're dead. Their life on the earth is over, but they still exist. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive at the time of Moses, how can there not be an afterlife? One of the questions that you have to reach a conclusion. I can't do it for you. You have to understand. You have to reach this conclusion. Is our God able to raise the dead? Was that not put on display in the person of Jesus Christ? That he died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Do you believe that actually happened? Because if you believe that God, our God, is a God who can raise the dead, if he raised his own son from the grave, then it is no sweat for a God to be able to create the universe in 6 literal days and rest on the 7th. It's no sweat for our God to send his son to be born of a virgin, to be born to a woman who had never been with a man, that was conceived by the Holy Spirit. If our God is able to raise the dead, then he's able to exist as 3 persons in one God, the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, if our God is able to raise the dead, then everything that's contained in the Word of God that is difficult for our 2020 modern technology brains to understand is true. But if he's not the God of the living, if he's not able to rise up people from the dead, then go ahead, reject everything that the Bible has to say, or take it metaphorically, do whatever you want. Is he a God who can raise from the dead? I say yes. And so everything the Bible says is true. And yet, and again, I'm talking specifically to young people out there. You are going to go out in this world and you're going to go to college perhaps, and there's going to be professors. And I hesitate to even tell you this, but I feel like I need to prepare you for this. This could even happen at a so-called Christian college. You're going to go off to school, you're going to go to college, and there's going to be 2 weapons wielded against you to try to get you to believe that what you believe about the Bible is not true. Emotion and shaming. You're going to say, no, I really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they're going to laugh at you, and they're going to mock you, and they're going to make you feel small, silly, and stupid. How can you believe such a thing? And then you're going to get into a conversation about sexuality, and you're going to say, I believe what the Bible says about human sexuality. I believe that God is true. And then you're going to be called a hater. And you're going to say, I believe what the Bible says about women, that women are made in the image of God, that they are equal with men in value, but God has given them a role such as is to not to be an elder of a church. And then you're going to be called a misogynist. And they're going to attack and attack and attack and attack. And they're going to shame and they're going to shame and they're going to shame until you do what the church has done by and large today. You're going to be quiet. And you're going to keep your thoughts to yourself. And you're actually going to allow them to shut down the mission that we've been called here to do, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to share the truth of God as contained in his word, and to call people to himself. Young people, as you get ready to leave your home, I want to say this to you. Your life will be shaped by the voices that you listen to. This is why in Psalm 1 and other places in the scripture that we are reminded to meditate on God's word day and night. We are to keep, We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That doesn't mean when you're in college, take a 4-year break from church. That's not what that means. It means that you have to decide what voices you're going to listen to. And I just want to tell you that there is the fact of what the Bible says. You can agree to listen to that, the fact, the reality of what the Bible says, or you can be shamed and you can be told, called names into silence and to compliance with exactly where the evil one wants you to go. You have to make that decision. At some point, it's going to be up to you and not your parents. Your life will be shaped by the voices that you listen to. Listen to the voice of God as it is contained in his word. It is life-giving. It is healthy to your bones. It is so good. Just want to give a big shout out to my good man here, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of liberal theology. Thanks again, Germany. Germany's done so much for us. This is the guy that started down this road of, you know what? With all the scientific discoveries that we're having, and man, the Bible must be just all messed up. Let's reinterpret the Bible in light of what we now understand about the universe, not interpret the universe in light of what we understand about the Bible. So we're at a point, by the way, Friedrich Schleiermacher, not a good guy to read. Just so you know. You'd have to read German first, I think. But so how do we explain what's happening today? Our world seems to be very messed up. Why is it okay to have a protest, but not okay in some states, to go to church? Because if you go to church, you're being dangerous and you're not loving your neighbor and you're spreading the virus. But if you go to a protest, that's okay. Why is that? Why can you resist arrest? Why are we living in a time where the expectation, this is what I'm reading into the situation, that you can resist arrest and you should have no expectation of being harmed? In other words, what I'm learning as I watch what's going on in our world is the expectation is if I'm being arrested and I can tussle with the police officer and run away, that I should just be allowed to do that. I think that's a bad precedent to set, but that's what our world apparently wants us to believe. I think that's crazy. What's going on today that you can destroy private property or deface public property as long as you're doing it for the right reason? Why is it today that our Supreme Court justices, 6 of them, who are supposedly the greatest legal minds that we have in the United States of America at this time, whose entire job on the face of the planet is to interpret words and to figure out what these words mean and how they apply to our lives today in the law, how can 6 Supreme Court justices look back at law that was written in 1964 when the meaning of the words meant man and woman and suddenly read into those words a whole cacophony of sexual identities that didn't even exist back in that day and import that into legislation written in 1964. How does that happen? How are we living in this world that we're living in today? I'll tell you. Because somewhere, somebody along the line decided to reconcile the Bible, to forget about what the Bible actually says, and to try to reconcile it with what the world wants it to say, and then turn around and shame people like us who actually believe what this book says, and we've become silent. We need to speak up. It's our job. We need to speak up and tell people that the reason that we're in this predicament is sin, and that the wages of sin is death. But the good news, and it's really good news, is that God has sent his only son, Jesus, into this world, not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but to invite us into a new way of life by following his son, Jesus. A life-giving way, a way that says things like, love your neighbor as yourself. A way of life that says, when somebody wrongs you, Forgive them. Not harbor bitterness against them. Not try to seek retaliation or revenge against them, but forgive them. A way of life that, quite frankly, if we had any, if our world at this point in the United States had any semblance of understanding of how good and amazing God is, and they understood his power and the truth of his word, that many of the social issues that we're facing today could be solved, quite simply. But a Sadducean understanding of Scripture and life has taken over our world. And through emotional manipulation and shaming has caused us to become silent. So we need to stand up and we need to get involved. And we need to not be afraid to speak the truth. And we need to not be ashamed to say what the Bible says. After all, that's our job. So college students, young people who are getting late in high school, know this, it's coming. They're coming for you. There's a whole system, a whole institution of higher education out there that is right now purging everyone who thinks the way I do out of their ranks. Even at the janitorial level, they're purging them out of their ranks and creating an echo chamber of this Sadducean nonsense, and they're going to try to drill it into your head. Are you ready for that? The surest way to defend yourself against that is to create a system in your life where you're getting into God's word, you're fellowshipping with the saints, and you're practicing the things that God's word says. We need to stand up, folks. We need to get involved because our silence, you know, there's all these signs out there as we talk about silence is violence, and I know what they mean by that, but there's also kind of the Christian concept of if we don't speak up for what the truth is, this world is going to try to figure out truth on its own, and it's going to be horrifically bad. God is in control, but he's placed us here and asked us to carry out his mission, so we need to get after it. As a summary statement, let me just say this. Because God has demonstrated his love towards us, and of course that's in Jesus Christ, we should understand him through his word despite the difficulty to do so. You know, as a guy who was raised in the sciences and as a guy who studied science in college and then went to seminary, it's not always easy to reconcile what the Bible says with real life. But I'll tell you, I've not gotten into an area or a hill that I've not been able to cross yet using just a plain reading and understanding of God's word, good old-fashioned logic and reason. And if I can't reconcile the two, then I just have to trust the Lord. That's what I've decided to do. All right, by way of application, just a few things. What parts of God's word do you have difficulty believing? And how are you spending your study time to shore up your understanding? I'm going to say this. This is just hyperbole. That's not hyperbole. It's anecdotal. Most of the Christians that I run into that were once Christians that have walked away from their faith, or they've abandoned the core tenets of the faith for some liberal understanding of the faith, did so because they just didn't take the time to do the study. They got shamed, or they got emotionally manipulated out of their old way of thinking and into a new way of thinking because it was the way that the cool people were going. Man, I mean, we got people in this room that can tell you that they went the way that the cool people were going, and it led to a path of destruction, and they had to turn around. Okay, so take the time to shore up your understanding of God's word before you just abandon it and walk away from it. The theory is that if you do that, you won't walk away from it. Second, instead of mocking, why not try to build a relationship with someone who speaks the truth in love? Listen, I know that there are people out there that just want to poke fun at us as Christians and just want to belittle us and everything like that. Our job is to be winsome and to be life-giving in that relationship. And perhaps by reaching out to them with a friendly word or a kind gesture, you can do that. Perhaps you can't. The Bible has a text for that. It's the whole thing of a person of peace. If you can build a meaningful relationship with someone who's genuinely seeking, and you can talk to them and have a reasoned conversation, then do it. That's a person of peace, right? But if you get into a conversation with someone and they just start screaming at you the narrative of the day, you're just a this, you're just a that, that's not a person of peace. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. In other words, the Bible addresses that. And then third, what system do you have in place to get to know God and his word? And here I'm just saying, I think you need, it's been very helpful for me to build into my life a routine of regularly being in God's word, of regularly spending time in prayer. It doesn't happen by accident. It's a habit that you build. So what's your system? That building that system will defend you against a lot of the thinking that's out there today that is trying to get you. That's trying to get into your brain and make you think that God is not real. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. This is an extraordinarily weird passage of scripture, but it's also extraordinarily useful in that it helps us to see the folly of liberal theology, of an understanding of your word that doesn't take your word at its word, but instead imports our understanding of the world into your word. Father, that's just saying that, it seems like a dangerous thing to do. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that you've given us time to think about these things today. And now, Father, I just pray for our communities, our country, our world, that we as Christians would be salt and light, that we would shine the light of the good news of your son, Jesus Christ, wherever we go, that we would involve ourselves in our community to act as a preservative against decay and the rot of sin. And that, Father, you'd give us great opportunity to witness wherever we come into contact with folks who don't know you. And that, Father, when we are ridiculed, when we are called names, that we would, like the apostles in the book of Acts, count it a privilege. Count it a privilege to be ridiculed for your name. Help us, Father. We need wisdom in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.